This morning's sermon text will be Romans 10, 5 through 13. Let us pray before I read the text. O Lord, as we come into your presence today to hear your word preached, help us to not have deaf ears, but to truly hear you speak to us. Furthermore, O Lord, I ask that we would see your Son through the proclamation of your gospel. May we not be stuck in the old age and have spectacles of the old age, but truly see the risen Lord through the new age. I ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, Romans 10, 5 through 13. Hear the word of the Lord. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth, and in your heart. That is, the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This is the word of the Lord. Now this morning we continue trekking through Romans chapter 9 through 11, and we're really trying to disentangle the really tricky topic of law and gospel. There's in many ways two paths. Well, there's only one path to salvation, that is Christ. But there's the faulty way where Israel got caught up in thinking that following law was a way to earn your way to salvation, versus the saving righteousness of God in Christ. We could do away with that big phrase by simply just using the short idea of law versus gospel, which is really going to permeate today's sermon. Those who are Israelites, as we left off last week, continue to fault and find their justification clinging to the old age. They thought following the law was a means in and of itself. They missed that the law was pointing to Jesus Christ. The old Sunday school answer is right. It's always Jesus. Now, Paul in Galatians, which is, I think was his first letter that he wrote, does the same thing, but in a slightly different way. And I like his illustration in Galatians to help us think through this. In Galatians chapter 3, 24, Paul speaks about the law as a guardian. That if you want to use older language, he used the quite literal translation would be pedagogy. And the idea is that parents, well, I guess in a modern analogy, since kids are going back to school, it'd almost be like if you lived in a bad neighborhood and your kid had to walk up, I'm going to use the language of my grandparents, walk up the hill both ways to get to the bus stop. And they hired somebody to hold their kid by their small kid by the hand so that nobody bad got them into trouble. I think that's the illustration that Paul's channeling with the law. The law was given to Israel to not only reveal the law to them, but to keep them out of trouble, so to speak. But in Galatians and in Romans, Paul says that that wasn't the law's primary purpose. There was a time where the law as the guardian, holding Israel by her hand, was to do something different. And what was that to do? To hand them off to Jesus. The problem is Israel is still caught up in the old age where they're under the guardianship, so to speak, of the law. They failed to miss that the whole point was to be handed off to Christ. We could maybe even nuance it this way. Israel was still caught in the old age when in the new age Christ came, and Israel just totally missed her Messiah. So whenever I think about the passage and I've wrestled with it, I think about it in my own life. So we went to church when I was a child. We kind of did the American thing where you, again, I was baptized Roman Catholic, went to Methodist church, then a Presbyterian church, then a Baptist church. You get the picture everywhere around. So all these different traditions. But as a kid, I can remember sitting in Sunday school underneath direction of my Sunday school teacher and thinking to myself, this is really just about being a good person. School, when I go to public school, is about learning the necessary skills to get into the marketplace, so to speak, eventually. Sunday school, I didn't like Sunday school as a kid. I could admit that. Even as a minister now, there's hope for every child in Sunday school, so to speak. It was just like, why do I have to go to school a sixth time during the week? Why can't I just stay home and play? That's how I was thinking, but it was moral and spiritual shaping, so to speak. And in my childhood, I vaguely kind of understood there was a God, this kind of generic God, and he sort of had a plan for my life. Well, as I grew up, and you get to be a teenager, Christ, so to speak, invaded my life. And all that teaching that the teachers had invested in me, it paid off, I think. And what happened at that point in time is as if the commandments of the Lord handed me off to Christ, and I had this really weird experience in my childhood. I thought, I can't believe I never saw Jesus before. All the stuff that I was learning was pointing to that. Even the New City Catechism, which we've been working through, we went from understanding who God is. He's the triune God. And if you've been paying attention over the last couple of weeks, we've really been explicating what the law is, and the last 2 weeks have been pretty serious about eternal separation from God. And what did this morning, did the catechism say? What's the point of the law? To point us to a redeemer, Jesus. So again, you can kind of see it, and that's how children experience it. I can even remember a wonderful elderly lady at my last church, Joni was her name, and coming to me and saying, I went to church my whole life and thought the whole point was to be a good person. And then in my 40s or 50s, they did this thing called evangelism explosion, EE. Did anybody experience this? No? Maybe it was an East Coast thing. I don't know. I see a few heads nodding. But she said, I couldn't believe I always missed Jesus. And I said, well, he didn't invade your life, so to speak, with his grace until that point in time. I think that's what Paul's wrestling with both last week and this week, because the text really builds upon what we were going through last week. So keep that in mind, and let's turn to 10:5 in Romans. So Paul continues his thought with the word for, and he evokes Moses. Moses wrote about the righteousness that is based on the law, and it says that the person who does, or perhaps a better nuance is works, the commandments shall live by them. So I got to stop on 10:5, because it's jam-packed with a lot of information that needs some really good quality nuance. The whole idea that Israel is always just trying to justify themselves by the law, that is in some places true, but not the whole picture. So I'm going to try my best to nuance it. The Mosaic Covenant, so we can think purely in terms of the Ten Commandments. God originally didn't give them for Israel to just use them as legalistic mechanisms to make themselves better than all the nations. I said this last week, and I'll say it again. What happened before God gave his law? He saved his people from the hands of Pharaoh and from their slavery. In other words, grace, God's magnificent salvation act in history, preceded the doing part. The problem with Israel is that they didn't understand that. And by the time we get to Paul's time period, there are some who it just becomes a racket, so to speak. And Paul has argued in Romans that if one wants to go down the line of perfect obedience, that means that they need to be perfectly obedient to the law. And he does that from chapter 118 all the way to 320. And Phil got that part it's almost a year ago now, but that's what he talked about a lot. What's interesting, if you go back and you read the scriptures and you wrestle through them, it's not always not 100% clear if perfect obedience was required for this the covenant that was given to Moses. In that covenant, if you go back and you read Genesis through Deuteronomy, the first five books of the Bible, they're all jumbled in order in my mind, so forgive my pause there for a second. But as you read through it, if you read through the Bible each and every year, most people don't like to be in that part of, just admit it, it's okay, you don't like to read. Well, Genesis is interesting, but after you get past that, it's law, 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 law. And who feels like schlepping through the law? It's not fun, right? Let's get to the prophets, so to speak. Or let's get to the good news of the New Testament. But in the Mosaic Law, forgiveness was actually found through sacrifices. So there's this sacrifice system that you read about, and it's hard to wrap our heads around as Christians. But it's important that forgiveness was found through sacrifices, and much like the law foreshadowing to Christ, what did the sacrifice system push Israel towards? Jesus. If you want to read a great book in your New Testament that really does a great job seeing Christ in the Old Testament, read the book of Hebrews. It does this extremely well. Israel not only missed Jesus in understanding the law pointed to him, but they missed the fact that the whole sacrificial system was pointing to Jesus as well. This is why it becomes problematic when Christians at time want to go back and observe, who are Gentiles, not Jewish, want to go back and get into all these Jewish rituals, I think. In many ways, they show that they're living in the old age instead of the new age, the age of the Spirit. Another way to think about old age versus new age is to understand that the law in the Old Testament was God's revelation. It showed Israel how to be a light to the nations. And in the New Testament, what was the supreme revelation? Jesus Christ. So again, the Old Testament or the Old Age was foreshadowing to the New Age. And everything changed when Christ came. So that's why Paul in verse 6 says, in contrast, but the righteousness that is based on faith, or we could nuance it, trust in Christ, says, and what's interesting is Paul's personifying righteousness. I get, when I was wrestling with the passage, as if righteousness can talk, much like sin and death talked. I thought that was cool. I think half the congregation thought that was cool. Another half, it seemed like it kind of flew over your head. So I'm going to try to nuance it a little bit. It's as if righteousness is standing next to me this morning and preaching to us the gospel. So if righteousness could talk, so to speak, if we personify it, it would say, do not say in your heart or in our inner recesses of our heart, who will ascend to heaven? It's as if we're sitting at the mountain of God. I use this image a lot. If you sit at Mount Everest and you look up, is anybody going to be able to climb that mountain? No. If anybody raises their hand, I'll bet you that you can't. But righteousness says that to us. It's silly. You read the Psalms and it says, who shall ascend the mountain of the Lord? Which goes all the way back to Leviticus. Nobody can do that. Christ comes down to us and gives us his saving righteousness. Or Paul continues in 10:7, righteousness says to us, who will descend into the abyss? And for Paul, that's to bring Christ up from the dead. In other words, in those two quick verses, which are sort of an enigma, Paul is talking about the Christian gospel. Christ comes down to us from heaven, the Son of God, and he rises up. That's the gospel in short order. What's interesting about Paul evoking Christ's incarnation and death is that it really reminds us that righteousness or God's saving righteousness in Christ is not predicated on our doing. It's strictly on the power of God. I've had a new awakening, so to speak, in the last couple of chapters in Romans about the power of God. Paul talks about it all the time. Nobody can force or will into existence the Son of God's incarnation and his resurrection. Only God. And it's God's power to bring about salvation. So faith or trust in Christ, we could speak about it this way, directs itself to the saving acts of God in Christ. God has acted for his people, and thus our response is to believe, not to do. Simple. Again, law versus gospel, doing versus belief. Now, Paul continues in verse 9, and he says, because, continuing his argument, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And Paul in 10:9 is talking about Christ in history and time and space, both dying and rising again. This is not symbolic or metaphorical. Christ literally rose from the dead. That is what that event is, what our faith is based on. That saved idea, you might ask yourself, why does Paul say you will be saved? That's a future tense, right? Well, I think what Paul is saying there is the idea that Christ's death and resurrection secured salvation. So when many of us think about salvation, we think about when we pass away or the Lord comes back to judge the living and the dead. I say that a lot. What I think Paul is doing there is he's saying the future verdict is in the present, so to speak. So as Christians, we can walk around secured in our faith in Christ because of what he has done. So the future verdict is completely secure in Christ, but it affects us right now. So we literally stand on solid ground. And what's interesting about 10:9 is that it's kind of the earliest Christian creed that there is. It's very simple. You believe that Jesus died for your sins and that he rose from the dead. Paul continues in verse 10, for with the heart, or the inner part of our soul, what kind of animates our spiritual and religious conduct, one believes and is justified, and with the mouth confesses and is saved. Paul evokes the Old Testament in verse 11, for the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. So it's quite simple, law versus gospel. And then Paul gets into how this impacts the community in verse 12. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. We could say that both need Christ's saving righteousness. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call upon him, both the Jew and the Gentile. And perhaps for our purposes, it's those who are in the church and those who are out of the church. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So in many ways, it's a response prayer. It implies, everything in this passage implies that the new age of the Spirit has dawned. And if the Jews knew their Old Testament well, what was going to be the new age? The new age was when their heart of stone will be replaced with a heart of flesh. The nuance I think about in the Christian life is that as a child, this was my experience, so I'm just relating it to my experience. God's commandments seemed like a burden to follow. Teenagers often say, why do you want to follow the Lord? That means it will change every part of your life. That seems lame. Well, the response of the Christian is, it's not lame, because I'm following the Lord, and he's the Lord of my life. And following his commandments through the power of the Spirit is actually my delight. So when you talk to people still stuck in the old age, your experience is going to be like we're from different worlds, and very much we are from different worlds. And that's what Paul is explicating, and the Jews are kind of caught up with. So that is our text this morning. Pretty simple, yet profound. And if you hear one thing this morning, it's don't follow the law. It's the gospel that saves. Not our own righteousness, but the righteousness of Christ. So in our last two sermons, our application has been largely focused on the individual and what that means. So we learned about God's purpose, power, and mercy with reference to our election a couple weeks ago. Last week, we really tried to camp out on right standing with God and what that means. There's the works righteousness perspective, which is the wrong way, and then there's the gospel centered, that we trust in Christ and his saving righteousness. This morning, I want to kind of go about it a different way. So we're going to shift from the individual focus to the community focus. And I want us to think about how this has implications for our church life today and going into the future. And I'm really trying to make us aware going into the new program year as well, because we're kind of in August is weird. Everybody's back from vacation and starting to go to church again. We're done with July. So we have like 1 foot in the program year and 1 foot still resting and relaxing. So it's a transition, so to speak, application this morning. But I want to tease out Christ's saving righteousness and how it influences us as an individual and map it on to the life of our church. And I want us to think about how it influences our identity as a church, how it influences our culture as a church, and how it might influence our future as a church as well. Because I think there's some profound and deep understandings that can kind of change the script and thinking for Christ Presbyterian Church. So first, let's start with our identity as a church. I thought when I was rehearsing this morning, it's really good that we're named Christ Presbyterian Church, because that's really what our identity should be in. So in many ways, we have it in the name. But as our heart of a congregation, this tends to come up in the nomination process, I've noticed over the year. When push comes to shove, we have like what the church aspires to be on paper. And then when you go through the nomination process often, you start to see people's true identity and what forms and fashions a church. So during the nomination process, congregants will put forth their nomination, and often they can tend to be shaped by worldly success. So stick with me and think through this. The logic often flows, or I've heard it over the years, going all the way back to my pastoral internship. And it's often not said, but it's implied. Such and such person was successful in the marketplace and have been on various boards before. Therefore, because they're successful and have those skills, they should be an elder or a deacon in the church. You might not have said this with your mouth, but maybe to evoke Paul's word, maybe you believed it in your heart, so to speak. Now, the interesting thing about that is when you read Scripture, 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7, I don't see the qualifications to be on a board in terms of a corporation there. I see humbleness, and to be honest, if you go back and you read that text, it's basically the call of an ordinary Christian. It's just sometimes we don't live into that to be officers of the church. What counts to be on the elder board or a deacon in the life of the church is simple. It's a humble servant of Christ who trusts in Christ's righteousness for their salvation. And the kicker, I think, is at the end of the day that those who live into that text as leaders are simply living under the will and direction of the Holy Spirit. So to illustrate this, I was listening to a podcast a couple weeks ago. Here I am again going with podcast recommendations, but I'll do it. I'm a pretty boring person. I like podcasts, television shows, and sports, and that's about it. Oh, and fly fishing. But I'm listening to this podcast, and it's this gentleman by the name of Aaron Wren. He's a really interesting writer, and he worships at a Presbyterian church in America, which is kind of like our cousin. They don't ordain women, but in many ways, they're very similar to us. And I respect and love that denomination too. And he's talking about the eldership process, because his big thing is institutions. Institutions matter. So Christians should build institutions and look for them to thrive long term. And if you picked up on anything from me, I love that. I think that's a great vision. Now, in this podcast, he starts talking about his experience in the tradition, and he says something that really rubbed me the wrong way. And if I get angry in a podcast, it's got to be something that really bothers me. I'm not that type. I just don't tend to get flustered all of a sudden. That's just not my personality type. And he said, well, in my experience in the Presbyterian sector, I think he used the word sector, the top 10 biggest donors end up being your top 10 elders. And he said it nonchalant, like it was a good thing. And I thought to myself, that is not good, and that is awful. I got some laughs there, so you guys are on the same page with me, because Scripture doesn't argue for that. In fact, that's part of being in the old age, I think, the idea of having our identity and our values shaped by worldly success. What counts in Christ's kingdom is totally different. It's simply humbleness and relying upon the Lord. And I think as we've journeyed with Paul from Romans 9 all the way up until this point, that's not the message, so to speak, in the text this morning, but it's an overarching theme that I really wanted to explicate to us. leaders in the church and pray for them, pray for our session, pray for future leaders, pray for future leaders decades from now. Pray that our kiddos that are going to school this week would be future leaders in the church, but also pray that the Lord would raise up those who trust in Christ's righteousness for their humble salvation and would be humble servants before the Lord. So that identity, I think, as a church, should stick with us. Okay, values. Let's go on to values, because values flow out of identity. And I want us to think in terms of faith or trust in Christ versus doing, so doing the works of the law. Israel misunderstood the point of the law and righteousness. They did not understand that it simply came from faith in Christ. In our modern world, I think our analogy might be the rat race of American life. We don't have a law that God gave to us, so to speak, and said this, but maybe our law came from the founding fathers who set up the system and said, thou shalt work really hard and get no rest. I mean, who's traveled outside the country before? Okay, one of the things that foreigners laugh at Americans about is that we don't know how to rest. I was in a beach in Jamaica one time. I'm running around going from one activity to the next, and the lady said, just rest and have a good time. Why are you going all over the place like you're a rat running a race? And my response was, I'm an American. That's what I do. That's what we do. Everything that we do, we're so much about doing, I think. And we're defined in many ways, and our cultural values are this. What matters most is what school you went to. There's a hierarchy of worth in terms of school. How big your 401k is. That's a big one that comes up a lot. And you get shucksters out there that want you to, they want to give you your advice and come under their will and direction, so to speak. What zip code you were born into. And the list really could go on and on. And I know I'm kind of picking on white collar people there, but we could go down the blue collar route and say what truck you matter or you have is better than others. I mean, it doesn't really matter. Everybody's going to construct values of worth in a multitude of ways. It goes on and on and on. Now, as a church, as we live in the new age, under the guidance of the Spirit, our cultural values just need to be different because we're under the guidance and power of the Spirit. The church, again, we're thinking about the saving righteousness of Christ to the community, is a prophetic witness to another world, and that world is heavenly. When someone walks through the doors of our church, it doesn't matter what school they went to, what degrees they have, it doesn't matter how much they earned in the marketplace, it doesn't matter what zip code that they lived in or were born into, what counts is belonging to Christ, even in the name of our church, Christ Presbyterian Church. And over the past several weeks, as I've wrestled with Paul in God's word, as he recorded it, I really just want us to be reminded as a community that what counts most for our values is Christ's saving righteousness. That's it, period. And hopefully, as a church community, when people walk through our doors, instead of running another rat race, so to speak, they find rest and relaxation and taste and see that the Lord is good and just see a totally different world and reality in the life of our little congregation. So that's the values. Finally, what could all of this say about the future of our church and our future as a church? So we've covered identity and values, and how could the Lord use these truths over the last couple of weeks to draw us into new realities? So I'd like to actually give an example from another church in our presbytery. I was on the leadership Zoom call this past week, and our current moderator, I've probably mentioned him several times just because I admire him so much. He's a truly godly man. Our current moderator of the presbytery's name is Ron Benjelink. Every time we have a meeting, I come home and tell Sarah at the dinner table how awesome he is. So he's truly a wonderful guy. And he goes to this church. It's named New Hope Presbyterian Church. He's been there for 40 years, and their pastor recently left, and they're going through the transitional process, both with the pastor and as a church. And he's on this vision team, and he was really excited. He doesn't smile very much. He's old Dutch Reformed from Michigan. He's a very serious guy. Wonderful guy nonetheless, but he started to smile, and I thought to myself, he's going to tell a really cool story about God's faithfulness in Christ, which he did. He said that they have been really struggling over the past couple of decades, going from a congregation of 800 members to 170. Another challenge that they face, much like every church in our denomination and every church in the United States, is they're kind of landlocked into that demographic of 65 and up. So are you tracking with me? We have challenges with that too. Every church does. I always want to state that it's not just us. It's everybody that has that challenge. Their community has also changed. It went from being predominantly white and educated to now being 30% white, which was interesting when he said that. So as they're going through this transitional process, they're with Pastor Eric Edmondson. They're talking about their church in the last couple of decades. They have longtime members, newer members, kids that grew up in the church who are around my age, and they're praying and discerning and asking the Lord, what is the will and direction for our church? And out of nowhere came a Ukrainian church that's growing a lot. So there's a lot of refugees that are moving into their side of town. It's interesting. They have about 170 in worship. The Ukrainian church is just blowing up, and they have 200 members in worship right now. And so they came to New Hope and gave a proposal to rent, and New Hope gave them a home. In fact, if I understood correctly, they took up half of the church. And what Ron communicated to us was really helpful, I thought. He said what the church envisioned 40 years ago for building usage was totally different than what they could ever imagine. And the real joy that came with that is seeing the Holy Spirit and his creative power and doing something new that they could have never imagined. And now they're getting, so I mentioned the area is 30% white, they're getting all these little pockets of ethnic church plants approaching them about worshiping there and renting, and they're opening their doors. I just thought that was like the coolest story, because one could be nostalgic for the past that, to be honest, will never come back, or you could ask the Lord in his power to create new things out of nothing. And he's literally seen it with his eyes, and it was a joy to hear about that. So you're probably like, that's a great story. What does that mean about our own church? So I've been kind of baiting you and pulling you along. So it does relate to our church, and I thought a lot after hearing that story and wrestling with the text about where we are as a church community. Levon is working really hard chairing our building search team, and I also have to mention Paula. If you want to learn the virtue of perseverance, just hang out with Paula. Where is Paula? Oh, outside. Anyways, if you want to learn the virtue of perseverance, hang out with Paula for a while, because she is so good at it. So both are doing an excellent job, and it's been a real joy to sit in on those meetings. Paula literally has knocked on doors, 30 to count so far, but she's a real go-getter. To go back to the American thing, she's really American. I get things done. But as a church body, we need to ask the question, what is the Lord's will and direction for our life, or for the life of our little church? And we're working towards that. We have a space that we're working on right now. We hope it's the Lord's direction. It might not be. But again, as a church community, we can look back to like what shaped us in the old age, or we could be open to the Spirit's operation and power in the new age. And we might need to be a little bit more open to surprises that the Lord can kind of throw out of the sky, so to speak. They just come out of nowhere, and trust in the Lord and know that he is good. So think about it. How does that shape our identity? What are our values? How could we be moving in new and creative ways through the guidance of the Spirit? And I'm willing to bet we come up on our 10th anniversary September of next year, and we'll get a big celebration, because that's a big deal. The Lord's faithfulness has been with us forever. I see some people talking like, has it been 10 years already? It has. Next year it's going to be 10 years. And I bet if you were to go back and talk to yourself 10 years ago and would lay out the journey that we've been on, it probably would not be anything that you expected. But as you look back on it, you see God's faithfulness over and over again. Even when there are perhaps seasons where you thought, can we go on? Can we go on wandering through the wilderness as we tabernacle each and every week? So the next space might not be our permanent building, but we're getting there. And I simply just want to encourage us to remember that what counts the most for our church life is the gospel of Jesus Christ, and everything else will kind of take care of itself. So as a church, Let us form and fashion that in our identity and values, and let us be open to the Lord's creative power going into the future. And session met yesterday. We did this vision casting exercise, and the thing that I've been preaching to myself, preaching to session, and will preach to you this morning is this slogan: the Lord builds his church. So I'm going to say it again, and you can say with me. I'll say it one more time, and then we're going to say it as a group. The Lord builds his church. Now let's say it as a community. The Lord builds his church. And I think, take that slogan, tuck it away in your heart, write it on your mirror, in the bathroom, everywhere. If you just remind yourself of God's faithfulness in the gospel and as a church community, I think that will take care of itself. So preach that to yourself. So next week, we pick back up in Romans, and we're going to engage with the call of God in Christ during preaching. So we'll be in Romans 10, 14 through 21. So we'll continue to unwind a lot of hard issues in Romans. So I look forward to trying to do that again next week, and hopefully successfully. So let's pray. Oh Lord, as we close this morning, we thank you for your faithfulness, and it's on display most purely in the righteousness of your Son. Lord, we are thankful and overwhelmed by the good news of your gospel, that you came to save us sinners. Lord, help us as a church community to humbly put ourselves under that truth, to have that form and fashion us. And Lord, it's very much an ideal to be a congregation of come as you are, and what counts is Christ's saving righteousness and nothing else, but help us to live into that reality as well. Finally, Lord, help us as a congregation to be open to the new possibilities that you are calling us towards, not in an ethereal sense where we're just being led and led out there, but in a real sense where what really counts is the gospel. And allow us, Lord, and empower us as a congregation to know wherever we go in the future, that you hold us by the hand, and that you're leading us into new and better paths. We trust this all to you. In Christ's name, amen.